The sermon this evening is on a very brief verse in Ephesians chapter 5, where the apostle says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's our text. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now the context of this verse is important. The broadest context, of course, is the whole book of Ephesians, which is the teaching of the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ, how the Church is unified, and then how the Church must live and maintain that unity. The first three chapters, as you know, explain the doctrine of the Church, and then chapter 4 and 5 and 6 are an exhortation to keep and live that unity in yourselves. That's why Paul speaks in chapter 4 at the very beginning that we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I need to point out, secondly, that the context of Ephesians is an emphasis on the Spirit. If you have your Bible open, you'll see that already in the first chapter, the apostle teaches that the people of God are sealed with the Holy Spirit, the end of verse 13. That in chapter 2, we have access unto the Father by the Spirit. In verse 22 of chapter 2, we are a habitation of God through the Spirit. In chapter 3, we have the revelation of the truth by the Spirit. And in the end of chapter 3, the apostle prays that we be strengthened with might inside us by his Spirit. There's repeated reference to the Spirit. And that's why it's not surprising that when you come to chapter 4 and the practical application, Paul says, maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's unity. And then immediately in verse 4 of chapter 4, there's one body and one Spirit. At the end of chapter 4, a warning, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. In verse 9 of chapter 5, it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And now getting closer to our text is the exhortation, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And one more reference, everyone remembers that at the end of chapter 6, we must wield the sword of the Spirit. So the book has to do with the church's unity, and the Spirit. If someone would ask you what it means to be spiritual, and you understand why I would ask that question now, what would you say? What does it mean to be spiritual? How do you manifest spirituality? I think it would be a good idea to read chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians. And you might, when you look at these chapters, point out three things, or perhaps four, that are manifestations of spirituality. And to help the young people and children remember, they all start with S. A man or a woman who's spiritual is sober. I get that from verse 18, just preceding our text. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk, that is, be sober. In the second place, a manifestation of spirituality is that a child of God will sing. And though it's not another S, it sounds like an S, children. Sing the Psalms. And that's where the apostle goes on in chapter 5. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And all of us know by now that Paul, in verse 19, is not speaking about the 150 book Psalms of David and other categories of songs. But in those three references, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he's pointing back to the 150 Psalms of David. So So that's the second manifestation of spirituality. You're a sober person. You're a singing person. And now this brings us up to the text tonight. You are a submissive person. Don't be drunk, verse 18. Speak and sing the Psalms, verse 19. And now, verse 21, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And if you imagine that that's just one preacher's way of finding three S's, I would propose to you that this submission is what carries you to the rest of, through the rest of the book, all the way to the very end. Almost to the very end. Because the submission, first of all in our text, is a submission, everyone to everyone else. Then a submission of wives to husbands, and that brings us to the end of chapter 5. Then a submission of children to their parents, that's the first part of chapter 6. And then submission of servants to their masters, and that brings us to the conclusion of the book. You're sober, you're singing, and you are a people who understand what it means to submit. Now take one step back. Remember the whole point of the book of Ephesians. It's the doctrine of the church, the blessed unity of the church by the Spirit, and the exhortation of the apostle, do everything in your power to maintain the unity of the Spirit right here. People who've been through war and schism understand the blessedness of peace and unity. You young people and children who've not gone through strife do not yet appreciate the blessedness of peace and unity. Tonight's sermon is an exhortation. One exhortation of the way in which you must live so that you do everything in your power to maintain the peace and unity in this congregation. And the one exhortation to you is submit. Submit yourselves. Everyone submit yourselves to everyone else. And you will find, if by the grace of God you are able to do that, you will find peace, blessed peace, and unity, precious unity in the Church of Christ. So the sermon is submitting to each other. I want to point out first what this means. That's going to be the main exposition of the main exhortation in the text. Then, how this manifests itself, and this is going to be the main application of that main exhortation in the text. And then, in the third place, why believers would do that, and that will be an explanation of the prepositional phrase at the end of the verse, in the fear of God. So submitting to each other, what that means, how that manifests itself, and why believers do so. If I may propose a definition of submission that's very simple, it's that you put yourself under others. Children, what do you call a water vessel that goes under the water? It's a submarine, isn't it? And that's because the word sub means under. And so when you come to this word submission, and you're called to submit yourselves to others, it's very simply a call to put yourself under others. Now that does not mean that you crawl under the pew of the person before you, but it means that in your mind and in your heart, you say, I want to be under the authority of another. Consciously and willingly, I place myself under the authority of another so that in a certain respect, their life governs my life. That's what it means to be under someone. At school, you are under your teacher. Your teacher governs you. At home, you are under your parents. Your parents govern you. And we're going to come to see what this text means when it says everyone is under everyone else. But that's running ahead. Now, genuine submission, if it's real submission, because there are counterfeits to submission, has certain characteristics, not first of all that you recognize in others, but first of all that you recognize in yourself. Because submission isn't first of all outward, but submission is first of all inward. It's an attitude. It's in my heart. And from my heart, I consciously and willingly say, they are in authority over me. And they're in authority over me because God put them there, and therefore I esteem them highly and revere them and fear them on account of that authority that God put them in. That's why Paul says what he does to the church at Thessalonica. Esteem them highly in love. And that's a reference to our attitude toward our elders. So it's something within us, consciously. And whether I see that in you, you certainly see that in yourself. I don't know whether you esteem the elders highly, but you do. And you do not know whether I esteem the elders highly, but I do. It's in me. It's also, in the second place, voluntary. Submission cannot be forced. Obedience can be forced. If you children do not go to your room, when Dad says to go to your room, he will take you by your arm and lead you to your room. He will make you obey. Do what he says. He doesn't want to do that, but he can do that. That's obedience. But then when you go to your room, if you run ahead of him and go inside and slam your door behind you, you obeyed your father, but you did not submit to him because in your heart you are not esteeming him. And now you understand the second dimension of submission. It's a conscious esteem of others being over me, and it's a willing placing of myself under that authority. I am not compelled to submit. And then thirdly, especially in the spheres of authority in the church, and that's where we're going in the text tonight, submission proceeds from love. It's what Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 13, by love serve one another. So it's a conscious putting myself under the authority of others. It's a willing putting myself under the authority of others. And it's a loving putting myself under the authority of others. Submission. Now, as we all know, there are, according to Scripture, five special areas of submission. And I want to refer to them because they're going to help us understand what this unique sphere of submission is all about. Three of those special spheres of authority and submission are found in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. There is the submission of a wife to her husband, what Paul goes on to speak of immediately in the next verse. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Take all three aspects of submission. A wife consciously puts herself under the authority of her husband. She does that willingly, not by compulsion, and she does that in love for him. And if a young woman is not willing to do that to a man, then she ought not marry that man. She must be willing to put herself under his authority, consciously esteem him highly, and reverence him as her husband, because God put him there. Then there's the submission of children to parents, what Paul talks about in chapter 6. Children, obey your parents. That's one thing. But he reminds them that submission is honoring father and mother. And you children, all of you, must think about it, that every day you put yourself under the authority of dad and mom. You do that willingly, and you do that out of love for them. And you have no choice, because you didn't choose your parents. God put you in that position of a child in your home. In the third place, there's the submission of employees to their employer, what Paul speaks about in chapter 6, verse 5, when he refers to servants. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters with fear, not just outward obedience, but with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto Christ. If you become employed at a certain occupation and company, you must be willing in your mind to put yourself under the authority of the authorities in that company. Do that willingly and obey the rules of that company, not simply because you're forced to, but because you want to. Here, whether you do that by love is another matter. You may discuss that on your own after the sermon is finished. Then there is the spheres, there are the spheres of authority that are not spoken of in the book of Ephesians, where the members of the church submit to their elders and the citizens of a country submit to the government of the country. There you do have a choice. When you join a church, you must say to yourself, I am willing to put myself under the authority of the elders. I'm going to do that willingly, and I am going to serve them in love. And when God makes you a citizen of a country, you do the same thing with respect to the authorities, the government, the magistrates in the country. You put yourself consciously under their authority. You do that willingly. And if it's possible, you do that in love. Now, in every one of these spheres of authority, there is an aspect of your life that those over you govern. When a wife submits to her husband, she is under his authority in a certain respect and not in every respect. And when children submit to their parents, they are under the authority of their parents in most respects, although not in every respect. And when employees work for a company, they submit to the authority of the company in a narrow respect, but not in every respect. And the same is true with regard to members in the church to their elders and citizens of a country to their government. But that's not what the text is speaking about. The text precedes all of those special spheres of authority and speaks of a sphere of authority that we don't think of very often. And that is that every one of you, and I include myself in this, submit yourselves to every single other member of the congregation. You put yourself under them consciously. You put yourself under them willingly. You put yourself under them in love. And you say, in a certain respect, not every respect, but in a certain respect, their life governs my life. That's the teaching of this text. That's very unusual. We usually think of wives to husbands and children to parents and so forth, but we don't think very often of this broader and in a certain respect more important sphere of submission. It's a mutual submission. That's so surprising to some that they say this is not what you are teaching tonight. What some would say about this text is that it's simply a chapter heading of the apostle with no specific application until you get to wives and children and employees. But there is no such thing, they would say, as a general submission of every member to every other member. And yet, Paul means just what he says here. We all submit to every other number. Let me make that very practical. Every one of you, if you don't want to turn your head around, then you may think of those who are sitting behind you and across from you, and maybe think of those that you don't like very much. Maybe you've had issues with before. You are to submit to them too. You young people, to those children. You old people, to those young adults. You single members, to the married members, and you married members, to the single members. Every person in the congregation, in a certain respect, puts himself under every other member, so that their life, in a certain way, governs ours. Now, perhaps you're not convinced yet of that explanation of the text, and I would understand that, but let me point out that this is not the only place in the Scripture that teaches it. In fact, it's a general teaching of the Scripture. For example, in Romans 15, verse 1, we then that are strong ought to have the weak serve us? No. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. We serve them. Romans 12, verse 10 says that in honor for the others, we must prefer the others. Philippians 2, verse 3 says that in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. You see what the Scripture is pointing at regularly? You must not see yourself as over everyone, but as under everyone. Esteem them more highly than you esteem yourself. Serve them in love, all the others. And what's general in those passages becomes clear in a specific passage in an incident that's very familiar to us. You remember Jesus speaking to his disciples who were arguing among themselves who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and they want to be over everyone else. They want to be the top dog in the group of disciples under Jesus. They'll all be willing to be under Jesus, but they all wanted to be over everyone else. And Jesus said, that's not the way it goes in my kingdom. That's the way it goes in other kingdoms. But in my kingdom, if you want to be great, you become a servant. And if you want to be in a position that's important, you become a minister. And that's simply a synonym for servant. Such a servant that you would be willing to wash the feet of the others. And then that sank in, didn't it? To Peter. Eventually, when Jesus had to show by washing Peter's feet that even he, the top dog, if we may speak that way reverently, got down on his knees and washed Peter's feet. It began to sink into Peter. And so when Peter wrote his epistle, instead of doing what Paul did to the church at Ephesus, Peter reversed the order. Talked about the same kind of special spheres of authority, wives to husbands, children to parents, citizens to their government. And he ends his list by saying, yea, all of you be subject one to another. All of you be subject to all the others. Now, a very important qualification here. At this point, if I may address the children directly one more time, you may not go home tonight, children, and when Dad says go to bed, you say, but Dad, the minister said, you're under me, you must serve me, and I'm going to dictate my bedtime tonight. You may not say that. The Word of God still teaches that you listen to father and mother and submit to dad and mom when they tell you what time to go to bed. But the apostle simply has in mind that every one of the members of the church be subject to every other member from these two points of view. I'm going to serve you. In whatever place I find myself in the church, I'm going to serve you. And secondly, I'm going to see in you that Jesus Christ is there. And I am going to serve Jesus Christ as I see him in you. I want to help you understand that a little bit more by making two points. And one is that we need to understand the nature of salvation and therefore the life of the people of God in the church. First of all, the nature of salvation, and then in the second place, the nature of authority itself and the calling of those in authority. First of all, the nature of salvation. We're all equals. We're all equal in two very important respects. We're equal in our depravity, and we're equal in the grace that God gives to us, undeserving sinners. We have things in common. We have fundamental things in common. We're all alike in that we're all depraved and none of us deserves grace, and yet everyone has received grace. If you meet someone you didn't know before and you find out that they like to read history and you like to read history, there's immediately a connection. If you meet someone you didn't know before and you find out that they're a supporter of Liverpool and you're a supporter of Liverpool, immediately there's a connection between the two of you. You have something in common. Well, here's the connection between all of us. We're all depraved. We're all undeserving. There's nothing in us that merits any favor of God. And you say, yeah, we're all like that way. And do we? Do we? Or do some of us think a little bit better of ourselves than others? And if we all understand who we are by nature, we're going to be able to swallow the teaching of this text much more readily, because I'm in no respect over you naturally. I'm equal to you naturally. Everyone is. And that's why Paul says in the book to the Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. He's not denying that male and female are no longer differences. He's not denying that there is no such thing as a bond man or a free man, a Jew or a Gentile. He's simply saying in the matter of salvation, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile does not matter. Whether you're a man or a woman does not matter. Whether you're a servant or an owner does not matter. We're all one in Jesus Christ. And I bring this up partly because that's the context of the chapter 2, isn't it? Paul begins chapter 5 by saying, be followers of God as dear children. We're all children. It doesn't matter whether you're 80 years old or 2 years old. We're all children. And children in a family are equal. And there's only one child in the family that's higher than the others, and that is our elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. So understand the nature of salvation, the nature of our natural depravity, and the grace that comes to everyone who's undeserving, and you'll be able to a little bit better to swallow the teaching that I need to submit to every one of you, and you need to submit to everyone else. But in the second place, to understand this, we need to understand the nature of authority and the calling of those who are in authority. And this is important to get straight. God always places those in authority in order to be servants of those under them. And if I could say that 100 times without irritating you, I would say it 100 times. God always places those in authority to serve those who are under them, and not the opposite. God did not put the magistrate in the position that he is in, a high-powered position in civil government, for him. God put him there for you. And if he does not understand that, he is going to be a miserable magistrate. That is, an evil magistrate. God did not put you, husbands, in a position of authority over your wives for you. God put you over her for her sake. And if you are parents, then God did not put you in authority over your children and your children under you for your sake, so that they can go get you a cup of tea when you want it, or make sure that the yard is cared for so you can watch ball. God put you in authority over them to be a blessing to them. To them. And I have a word tonight from the Word of God to the elders. And it's the very same word. God did not put you elders in position of authority in this congregation for you. God put you in authority in this congregation for all the other members. Think of the nature of authority and the purpose and calling of the one in authority. And if you own a business and have people who work for you, remember, God gave you that position not for you, but for those who are employed by you. We're all servants, whether we're in a position of special authority or whether we're not in a position of special authority. We're all servants of all the others. That's the way God designed the Church of Christ. And remember, we are aiming at the peace and unity in the Church of Christ. Without coercion, willingly, from my heart, I am your servant. That's how I want to live in the Church of Christ. Now, if we pause just a moment and anticipate the end, what a beautiful life in the Church of Christ it would be if everyone lived that way every single day. Every single day. I am your servant. I'm not your master. I want to serve you in love and give my life for you. I said at the beginning of the first point that this is something that's internal, an attitude that you know whether it's in you or not, and I know whether it's in me or not, and we might not know what's in the other, but there are manifestations of this submission that are apparent, that do show. And I want to take the second point and make all the applications here and point out how that will work out itself very practically in the lives of believers. And let me do that by beginning with the opposite. These are going to be negative applications, but they're going to come out of the concept of submission. And the first negative application is that the man or the woman who doesn't submit to the others is really thoughtless. So that's the negative description, thoughtlessness. That comes out of the concept, because submission, consciously, willingly, puts oneself under the others so that we think about those who are over us. And the person who isn't submissive then doesn't think about anybody else. He only thinks about himself. He acts without thinking. He makes decisions without considering how those decisions are going to affect others. Well, let me use an example of the special sphere of authority. If a man who has a wife and is over his wife in a certain respect makes a decision without thinking about what that decision is going to do to her, he shows that he doesn't know what it means to be in special authority. He certainly doesn't know what it means to be in the position of our text, submitting to her. He needs, before he decides, to think, what's this going to do to my wife? And the same is true with the wife. If she takes action, makes decisions without asking, what this going to do for my husband what this is going to do to my children, she's manifesting that she's not submitting. One who submits has a servant mentality. He wakes up every day and asks himself the question, how can I serve those over me? And when he looks up, he sees everyone over him. He's under everyone, even if he's a father, a husband, a boss in a workplace, or a magistrate in the government. Everyone is over him. And he asks in the morning, how can I serve them? He has to think about them. I want to make one application that's easy for a minister to make, because a minister would never leave immediately after church. But in my circles, there are some in the congregation who immediately after the service is finished, make a beeline out to the car park and go home. And I'm not trying to offend anyone. I'm simply saying that that may well be a manifestation of thoughtlessness. Is he or she who leaves, not because they have to get home for children, that's another matter, thinking about anybody else but himself or herself? That's an easy application to make for a minister. Let me make an application that's not so easy for me to make. In a couple of years, I may need to make a decision about what to do after I'm retired. And I want you to hold me accountable to what decisions I make. It must not be that I am thoughtless with regard to you, but that I am thoughtful with regard to you. How are my decisions about my activity in about 2.5 years going to affect you? Are they going to be a blessing to you, or are they going to be all about me? That's the point we're making now first. A man or a woman who doesn't submit is thoughtless with regard to others. In the second place, the person who does not submit becomes a dictator. And I get that out of the concept because a man or a woman who submits serves. He doesn't lord it over others. He serves others. So the opposite of being submissive and serving is lording, dominating, wanting and always getting his way in matters. Pushes his will over every other member of the congregation. And now the next applications are all really going to flow from these. The man or woman who doesn't submit is opinionated. And of course that comes from the concept, because somebody who submits may have opinions, but he needs to be thinking about what the opinions of the others are. Now we certainly must have opinions, but we are not, who are Christians and serve one another, opinionated. That's being self-conscious and proud of his opinions. Let me make that very practical. Bring it into the life of the church, where often there are discussions that need to be had with regard to what we need to do to go forward. And no one person makes that decision. That decision is made by the body, made by perhaps the whole congregation, perhaps by the consistory or the council, after discussion and deliberation. And I betray myself as not submitting to anyone when I come to a meeting like that with my mind made up and my ears closed to anyone else in that meeting. And you've all seen members like that too. More than a few times, I've been to assemblies, consistories, sessions, classes, presbytery meetings, synods, whatever you may call them, when important decisions need to be made, people come with their mind made up fully and fixed, and they give their speech, and they're wrong, but they aren't convinced that they're wrong because they've shut their ears to everyone else. As soon as their speech is finished, they look back down at their paper to think about what they forgot to say. All the while, their colleagues are trying to convince them of the error in their position. But they're not listening. They're only interested in you listening to their opinion. That's not a man or a woman who submits. That kind of person is always right and never wrong. And it's not a joke to him. that I never made a mistake in my life. Once I thought I did, but I was wrong. I say that to my children once in a while, hoping they realize it's a joke. I never made a mistake in my life. Once I thought I did, but I was wrong. This kind of person believes that. Never made a mistake. He's always right and never wrong. And that's been the ruin of church members and family members. It's been the end of membership in a congregation because in stinking pride, we refuse to admit that the position we take might not be correct. Submit to everyone else by listening to them. They're all prophets, every single one is. And this man or woman who refuses to submit isn't open to criticism and correction either. Submission doesn't mean sovereignty. Sovereignty means don't touch me. You may not speak about anything in me. I am sovereign. But we're not sovereign. And therefore we need to be open to criticism and correction. But oh, how much it is a part of our nature to bristle when someone wants to correct us. And that's so much a part of church life that we bristle when someone wants to correct us or help us that we're all afraid of each other. We'll never say anything to the others who need correction in the congregation because we know they're going to stick out their quills like porcupines and hurt. We need to be open to correction and criticism. So I need to test myself. How do I respond when someone says something about my sermon that might not be right or could have been said better? That's a test, whether I really submit to everyone else for the blessing of everyone else in the congregation. I need to ask for correction. I need to want criticism so that I can grow in the Church of Christ. And in the end, if we don't submit to others, we're just quitters. We threaten to quit, or we perhaps quit. We're so sensitive. We feel like we're always being questioned. People don't appreciate us. People don't trust us. They're not doing what we want. And so we just quit. And that's sad. That's not Christian conduct. The apostle begins this exhortation with all the special spheres of authority with this general one. Start here. And if you can't get past here, you won't understand what all the other ones are either. And maybe one more negative. In any relationship, failure to see that truth brings abuse. Abuse in any relationship really is a failure to see that. A man abuses his wife, parents abuse their children, elders abuse their members, magistrates abuse their citizens. If they do not realize that they are in a position of authority as a servant to all the others. But let me be positive. Let me point out what the positive calling is and how it manifests itself. At bottom, it's simply this. I want to enter this office with the mind of a servant. And this office, I mean the office in which every single person in this congregation finds himself. I want to enter into that office with the mind of a servant. And the mind of a servant is that I'm going to live and I'm going to die for everyone else. What law will govern my life? Paul says in Galatians 5:13, the law of love. And what does love do? It spends itself for everyone else. It doesn't take, it always gives. So if we want to help our young people learn to be good members in the congregation, We ought not try to dream up all kinds of projects to make them happy and give them fun. If we want to teach them to be good members of the congregation, we ought to be exercising them in serving the others. And teach them that, first of all, in this way, to follow our example of service. I want to live, and I want to die for everyone else. Now, imagine a circle, and now we come to the end of the sermon. Imagine a circle, we'll call that a sphere. And inside that circle is the fear of God. You know where I'm going with this because that's the last part of the text. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So that preposition in gives us the right and really the duty to draw a circle and put some things in that circle and other things outside of that circle. This sphere circumscribes God's fear. In the circle is the fear of God. That is reverence and awe for God, esteem of God, love for God. And outside of this circle isn't. It's esteem for yourself, it's esteem for others, but it's not esteem for God. The only one who is able to submit to others lives in this circle. That is in the sphere of the fear of God. Now, keep looking at that circle and ask yourself the question, what is at the very center? The very center of that circle. Here's God. Here's fear of God, esteem of God, and awe of God. If you read the scripture, you will conclude that the very center of that circle is the work of God in the giving of His Son. Everything in the will of God, the decree of God, the works of God, centers in the giving of God's Son. Now focus your attention on God's Son and what God did in His Son. He sent Him to be a servant of us. He sent Him to live and die for us. He sent Him to come into this world as a little baby in poverty. And when that little baby grew up enough to be conscious of what he was doing every morning, he woke up and said, "What can I do for those whom I'm serving? What can I do for them?" And every day when he went to bed at night, he said to himself, "I must serve the people God gave me to serve." Could you imagine a Jesus who came to use us? Can you imagine the abuse that would be if he lived to use us for him? And can you imagine? You can. Because you see it, the beauty of God's work in Him who came and said, "I didn't come to be served. I came to serve you and to give my life a ransom for all of you. And I'm not going to have pleasure in this life. I'm going to have pain. And I'm going to have that pain for your sake." And when you understand what God did in our Lord Jesus Christ, you will esteem Him highly. When you live in that circle of the fear of God because of what God did in His Son, you will wake up in the morning and ask yourself, "What can I do for all of the other members in the congregation? I want to live for them, and I'm willing to die for them." And then, you understand what it means to be spiritual. And then, being spiritual, you understand what promotes peace in the church. And then, when you promote peace in the church, you will experience the blessedness of unity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ when everyone serves every other member. And if perhaps you say you'd rather die than do that, that's way too painful, you'd rather die than submit to him or her. Then realize that that's normal. Of course you'd rather die, because that's what service is, dying to yourself in order to live to others. That's painful, not to fulfill my own desires. And what a blessing it is if everyone in the congregation lives to serve the others. So we come back to the question, are you spiritual? Am I spiritual? One of the ways to answer that is to ask, if I'm sober? Another way to answer that is to ask the question, do I sing? But the question that we ask tonight is, do you submit to all the other members? Do you want to? And then you are spiritual. Amen. Let's pray. God in heaven, grant peace to this congregation and unity to the people of God here. And do that by working in each one a desire not to serve themselves, but to serve the others. Oh God in heaven, we are sinful, we are selfish, we are proud, we are opinionated, we are thoughtless. There is so much in us that is corrupt. Pardon us, and more conform us to the image of thy Son, that we may be as he, willing to live and die for others. We cannot, Lord, pay for the sins of our neighbors, but we can walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ in this respect. So we pray pardon as we forgive each other. Humble us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.